Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Welcome, folks who are following on online. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. And before we get into our sermon this morning, I just want to acknowledge that we've got water here for baptism, right? Who's excited? This morning, we're going to be celebrating along with some folks who have chosen to publicly declare their decision to follow Jesus, which is exciting news. And if you're looking at this and you're thinking, I've wanted to be baptized, and you came today and you didn't know today was the day, I want to invite you to talk to either Matt or one of the elders, either now or in our time of response, and we'll talk about whether you need to get dunked today, all right? We've got water here. What's to stop us? Amen? Amen. All right, as we open Scripture this morning, we're going to be continuing in our series in the book of John that we're calling Signs. Side note, I was just telling Sean I had to work this in somehow. I thought it would be funny to say we're in a series called Highway to the Manger Zone and see if anyone even looked. It's too good to waste. I had to share that one. Anyways, we're in John chapter 7, verse 1 this morning. So turn there if you got your Bibles. I saw some of you walking in. Your spouses had your Bibles, so at least you're covered a little bit. But if you got your Bibles with you, turn there now. Otherwise, we'll have it on the screen behind us as we go along. The question we're going to be walking through this morning is one that we still struggle with today, and that is, how are we supposed to respond to what Jesus is saying? All right? And as we read through our passage, we're going to see a response of, we're going to see skepticism, we're going to see misunderstanding, and we're going to end by talking about the hope that we have in Jesus. So, three very different ways that people respond to what Jesus says about himself. That's the plan I've got this morning. I hope you've had time to get to your Bible, either in the book or on the app. If you're there, just say, got it. Got it? Some of you, good. Otherwise, as I said, it's behind you, so we all got it. It's going to work. We're going to be reading through verses 1 through 27. I had more that I was supposed to do, but there's too much stuff, so it's just 1 through 27 this morning. I'll make it up in the future, I promise. And at least, no matter what, we read some Bible. If you come out of here and this was a terrible sermon, you hated everything I had to say, at least we read the Bible. Amen? Amen. All right, this is chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So this is our after what? This is our last time on the book of John. Last week in John 6, Jesus, he was speaking with rabbis and with his disciples, and he explained to them that he was the bread of life. This is what Matt walked us through last week. If you missed this sermon, I recommend jumping into it and checking it out. It's a good one. Jesus says that he's the provision of God that gives life, and that anyone who believes in Jesus, can receive eternal life. And the crowd was not interested in a savior who was primarily spiritual. They had expectations about how Jesus was supposed to show up, what God was supposed to be like, what God was supposed to do. And they didn't receive it so well. Keep in mind that the folks in Judea received it so poorly that they were trying to kill him. They said, you don't get to say that you're God, Jesus. Now we got to kill you. So Jesus was staying out of that neighborhood for a little bit. He said, Judea's a little too spicy right now. I'm going to let things calm down and stick to Galilee. I know this area, which makes sense when people are trying to kill you, right? This is some basic wisdom. We're getting good wisdom. If people are trying to kill you, don't go to where those people are, okay? It's wisdom literature. Keep reading in verse 2. It says, there's so many times where I think it's very funny and you guys don't, and that just brings me... It brings me personal joy. I'll move on. All right. Verses 2 through 5. It says, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, they're talking to Jesus, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. All right, so verse 2 gives us a big chunk of background information here that is unfamiliar to us culturally. The Feast of Booths is a festival that took place after the harvest. So if you grew up, it's a harvest festival, right? Who grew up going to harvest festival instead of getting trick-or-treating? Raise your hand. right? I know. It's good you get free candy. You don't got to do work. Anyways, this is a harvest festival. So it's a donuts and cider time of the year, right? The Festival of Booths in the Jewish tradition, it was a very busy festival on the calendar for two reasons. First, it was one of three festivals in the Jewish calendar that was mandatory, right? So it's a mandatory fun day. If you're a Jewish male who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem, you had to attend it. Two, it was actually a very fun festival. There's a lot of things going on. The Festival of Booths, as I mentioned, it's a harvest party, so there's a lot of food, and everyone made little temporary houses outdoors. So it's like basically an outdoor camping party, right, where you set up your tent in the lawn sort of deal. And it was all done to celebrate and remember that God had been with them and provided for them in the wilderness. So it's a gathering, everyone's glad to be there, and Jesus' brothers, these are his biological brothers, by the way, not like, you know, hey there, Brother Steve, right? These are his biological brothers. They're being outwardly supportive at first, right? They're like, hey man, go where the crowds are at. Go tell them all about it. But verse 5 tells us they didn't believe Jesus. So you got to reread this, and they're saying more like, hey Jesus, you know how you think you're God or whatever? Why don't you go tell everyone at the festival? Why don't you go let the people hear about that? Why don't you go tell them? Do some illusions or whatever it is you do, right? Clearly, that's a paraphrase. But that's the tone. They don't believe him. They're not in agreement that he is who Jesus says he is. And instead, they say, show us what we want to see, how we want to see it right now on our timeline. Perform, Jesus. The first response we see in our passage to Jesus in chapter 7 is skepticism. If you've been to the church for any amount of time, or you've just been exposed to the person of Jesus, you've probably walked through a season, or maybe you're currently walking in a time of skepticism. And let me just tell you, this is an okay place to travel through. Right? This is even a good place. This is an admirable, desirable, it's a worthy place to walk through. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, test everything, hold fast to what is good. In 1 John 4:1, John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in Acts 17, this is verses 10 through 12, Paul comes preaching Jesus to a group of Christians called the Bereans, who he says, received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is a skeptical response. And skepticism is a tool for separating truth from untruth. And it is appropriate. It is praiseworthy to approach the claims of Jesus with skepticism because it means you're taking what he has to say seriously. Does that follow? You're taking what he has to say seriously. Do you realize the magnitude and the gravity of what Jesus is saying? The gravitas, these are some $5 words, the gravitas of what Jesus has been claiming. He's making the claim that the creator of reality, the maker of the universe, eternal, omniscient, uncreated, all-powerful, joined into his creation. He is there with him. He is God with us. That's enough, right? That's enough to take it seriously. But more than that, the message of Jesus is that even though you and I and every single person on this earth have fallen short of God's perfect standard, which we all know at a very basic level, all my honest saints say amen. Amen. It wasn't all of you. Worried. Even though we've all fallen short, there is restoration. There is a covering for sin. There is the bread of life, the living water. There is the light of the world who is present with us. And that free gift of grace is extended to you, to anyone who will receive him. So, yes, skepticism is an appropriate response to this. It's an important thing to walk through. It's not a good place to stop. Keep reading with me in verses 6 through 9. Jesus is responding to his brother's skepticism. He says to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So there are two words in Greek that you may or may not be familiar with for time. One is chronos, meaning chronological or, you know, sequential time, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then the other is kairos, meaning the opportune moment or the critical point, the just right sort of time, right? And here Jesus is saying, my critical moment, my opportunity, the right time for me to be where I'm at, it hasn't come yet. Jesus isn't going to perform for his brothers when they say he should perform. He's not going to let other people dictate how he acts. God does not perform for us when we say, perform if you're really real. Perform if you are who you say you are. God is on his own timeline. I've spoken with a lot of people, and maybe you've had this conversation, maybe you've felt this way yourself, people struggling with their faith, and they said, I gave God a chance to prove himself to me. Nothing happened. And I want to remind you that the kairos moment is not something that we dictate to God because we are not God. Does that track? This is something that God has established well beforehand. This is something that God put in place before you or I were born. And Jesus tells his brothers, it's not the critical moment just yet. It doesn't matter when his brothers go up. He says, your time is whenever, because no one's going to notice when his brothers go up, because his brothers aren't actively opposing death and darkness and evil. But the presence of Jesus, the witness of Jesus, is the condemnation of false religious practice. Jesus's presence at the festival calls out deeds done in darkness. He calls out the false religion that these people are walking in. And the darkness, as you know, will always hate the light, right? So Jesus says, it's not just yet. It's not the time yet. So he lets his brothers go ahead to the festival, and Jesus stays behind. Read in verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Quick pause here. Very inconvenient to preach on, right? Jesus just said he wasn't going up, right? And then he goes up. This is where the internet keyboard warriors are like, he lied, this is a false, everything's a lie, right? But as is most often the case in the Bible, if you keep reading, you're likely to understand, okay? The distinction between going up publicly with his brothers and going up in private is what's important here. The brothers want him to go up, to do miracles in front of people, to perform, do the things that will make the people think what you are is what you say, all those things. But Jesus, he says, no, I'm not going up on your timeline. If he went up publicly, people would have gone with him. It would have been a whole fanfare thing. So he's following the steps that God laid out for him to be there at the opportune time, which, as we read in verse 10, is to go privately. So Jesus heads up there privately. Keep reading John 11:7-12. This is at the feast. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So the people, one, they're kind of afraid to talk about it because the religious leaders don't want anybody talking about Jesus because he's a threat to what they have going on. But they're looking for Jesus, and what we hear are some misunderstandings about who this Jesus person is. So in addition to the skepticism of his brothers, now we're moving into misunderstandings about who Jesus actually is. And we'll see this throughout the gospel, and even in this chapter, there's a couple of different ways that people misunderstand Jesus. In our passage today, you've got the good man. We've got he's leading people astray. Later on, someone's going to suggest he's demon-possessed, right? And there is, as we continue on this chapter, further than we'll get today, people will say maybe he really is the Christ, the Messiah. I think that the one that is most common to us today is culturally people try to take Jesus and try to soften Jesus, sort of relax him a little bit into like neutral good guy buddy Jesus, right? Who he sort of fits into a buffet of other benign, soft spiritual ideas. And you're like, well, he seemed pretty chill. Like, I want hippie Jesus, right? So they try to relax Jesus into just a good moral teacher. They try to say, he's a good man. He's just a good guy. My challenge to you is that if you take Jesus seriously, that's not an option. C.S. Lewis, he writes about this in his book, Mere Christianity. You've probably heard this illustration before. He formulates it in probably the best known way and says that Jesus cannot be simply a good man. It's not an option. If we take Jesus seriously, if we engage with him at his word, he must either be Lord, he is who he says he is, a liar, or a lunatic. Those are your options. You cannot make the claims that Jesus made. You cannot say the things that Jesus said and be anything else. Right? The people there at the festival did Jesus the honor of engaging him at his word. My greatest hope for us today is that people will continue to do that. Taste and see whether Jesus is who Jesus claims to be. Don't relegate his teachings into a nice way of living or the good behavior group, right? There is no lukewarm response to Jesus that takes what he had to say seriously, right? You either take it in or you spit it out. Those are your options. You reject it outright or you recognize that Jesus is who he says he is, God in flesh. In any case, the people in our passage, they're looking for Jesus, and they're interested, and they're curious about finding out whether he was who he said he was. Continue with me in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." All right, festival of the booths. You got these makeshift tents. There's food. People are having a good time. There's a bunch of people all around. Jesus walks up into the temple. This is where the religious leaders are gathered. So he's in the hornet's nest. He gets up in the middle and he says, "Sermon time." And he starts giving them truth, right? Again, not on his brother's timeline, not on anyone else's timeline, but in that kairos moment, in the opportune time. And they hear him teaching and they marvel. And man, I wish I could have been there because that's a sermon I would like to sit in on. Amen? The first response that Jesus gets here is wonder. They marvel, which is appropriate. That's an appropriate response. But right away, you start to lose faith in the people because we read their marveling is because they can't reconcile Jesus' ability to teach with what they understand as a lack of education. Right? So this is a sort of like a backhanded compliment. Like, "Wow, you speak so clearly, Jeremiah. I wouldn't have thought that from where you're raised." Right? It's sort of a rude thing to say. Paraphrasing, they're saying like, "How are you such a good speaker when you don't have any credentials, Jesus? What university did you study at?" Reading through this, it felt good for me to share this with you, to remind you the truth that if you can preach God's truth in God's timing for God's glory, that's all you need. God's truth in God's timing for God's glory. That's all you need. School's phenomenal. I grew so much in seminary, you wouldn't believe it. But if you're speaking on your authority, if you're pointing to yourself and saying, "Here's why you should listen to me," if you're having a contest of, "I know this guy, and I did this, and I stuttered out of this rabbi," Jesus says you're looking to your own glory. That's verse 18. However, if you are looking to glorify God, if you're looking to be formed into a mature disciple of Jesus and to represent him to the world, that's all the authority you need. If you're willing to follow God, you will recognize teaching that is from God. So a little bit of encouragement there, a little bit of correction from Jesus, and then he moves into calling out the folks who have been sitting in the disbelief skepticism camp. Let's keep reading verse 19. Jesus says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So, I don't know about you, but that was confusing. So let me say, I read through it a lot. Jesus is initially challenging the unbelief of the people who have witnessed him at work and responded with anger and violence, right? This is a callback to when Jesus performed miraculous healing on the Sabbath day. This is chapter 5, right? He's addressing a whole crowd. Some of them were people who responded with violence, and some people are like, I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, right? Timely reminder here, there is no part of following after Jesus that includes a violent response. Amen? Christians are not a people who follow Jesus by hurting people until they agree with them, right? So if there's that, that is not of God. That's not what we're about. The religious leaders couldn't handle Jesus doing work, the work of God on the Sabbath, and they decided because it didn't fit in with what they thought Jesus should be doing, Jesus should die. If you're ever wondering what team that is, that's the bad team, okay? Don't sit on the bad team. So that's why there's some confusion here. They say, what are you talking about? No one's trying to kill you on the part of the crowd when Jesus mentions this. Because it isn't the whole crowd who's trying to kill Jesus. Some of them are just like, "Hey, man, I just got here. I'm just hanging out. No one's trying to kill you." It is the religious leaders who reject Jesus because he doesn't fit in with their idea of who God is. So that's the first part of that very confusing chunk. The next part, instead of just scorched earth, lump them all together, which is what I would do, another reason why it's a good thing I'm not Jesus, Jesus takes the time to work with the crowd using their cultural understanding. So he says, "You all understand how circumcision can be done on the Sabbath." I'm saying you all because I know there's some questions if I said you guys here today. The Jewish people understood that circumcision could be accomplished on the Sabbath and it was a good thing. Jesus says, "So you can understand how the healing that I did on the Sabbath was a good thing." Jesus challenges the people to use the witness that they've already been given, use the tools that God gave them, and then judge with right judgment. Right? The word to us, the word to me in this situation is use the brain that God gave you. Don't get stuck on the external just because it's different than what you've expected. Follow the logic that God has given you. And instead of an aha moment in the crowd, which I was hoping for, I had high hopes, the crowd continues to struggle. This is verses 25 through 27. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man who they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.'" So I don't know if you've engaged with this, but some people get involved in conspiracy theories. I know it's wild. This is some very early church conspiracy theories right now. The people know that Jesus is on the religious leaders' hit list, but they see Jesus preaching in the temple, so they say, "He must secretly be known to be the Messiah," right? He must be the secret Messiah. And they're so close to the truth, they're so close to understanding, they say, "Could this be the Christ?" They get right up to the precipice, right up to understanding who Jesus actually is, but they can't receive him. Do you see why they can't receive him? Because he's too familiar. They're like, "Oh, no, we know where he comes from. Saw him grow up, right? Used to play kickball with him." That's not in the Bible. He's someone that they've met. There's someone that they thought they knew, right? They're like, "Oh, no, that's Jesus. That's Joseph's boy, right? He made our kitchen table." But they haven't really understood him. And I'm going to have to trust the Holy Spirit to develop this thought with you. But if you've been familiar with Jesus, if you've been around Jesus, and you feel like He's someone I've heard about, and I know him a little bit, but you have not known him as God in flesh. If you have not engaged with Jesus as the eternal God incarnate, you have not understood who he is. Please don't let your familiarity with Jesus, with the Jesus that you grew up knowing, prevent you from knowing him deeply, personally, and in the full revealed power of God in flesh. So we're going to have to wait a couple weeks before we finish out Jesus' sermon here, because as I mentioned, we've got baptisms to do this morning. Woo! I know, I'm excited. I'm going to finish today with a final response to Jesus' message, not skepticism or misunderstanding, but we're going to talk about the understanding of the hope that we have in Jesus. But before that, I'm going to prepare us for our time of response. Today's going to be a little bit different. Our time of response, it includes an invitation to take communion together, to praise God with our voices together. But today, as I mentioned, we're also going to be praising God with baptisms. So to prepare you for communion, usually there's a moment where you're like used to getting your communion. I want you to grab your communion right now if you haven't grabbed it already. If you got it with you, you're set. If not, it's on the sides here or it's in the back. If you're just joining us and you're wondering, am I allowed to take communion? If you are a follower of Jesus, the table is as open to you as it is to any of us, and we would love to take communion with you as a family. If you are following along at home, I hope you also set up your communion and take communion with us as well. We love you, and we're grateful for those of you who are joining with us online. When it comes time for us to take communion, we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11 together. We'll break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken. We'll take the cup, remembering Jesus' blood shed, and I'll read through that passage with us. Matt and I will be available to pray with you. Matt will be in the back over there. And as I mentioned earlier, we've got water up here, man. We've got some water up here. We've got time, space, and opportunity. If you feel like today you might want to be baptized, I'd like to encourage you to talk to Matt, and we'll talk about whether that's something we need to do today or whether there's some things we can walk through with you later on. Because I want to hurry up and get back to the baptism, I'm going to finish up our sermon real quick. In our passage today, Jesus was met with skepticism, with misunderstanding, and we even saw some anger. But to truly understand what Jesus has done for us will always lead us to hope. As followers of Jesus, we engage with and take seriously the awe-inspiring claim that Jesus is who he says he is. You can feel free to amen on this. Just, I didn't know if you didn't know you had permission. You do. We recognize the significance of his claims. And even as we wrestle with them throughout our lives, in different seasons, in different ways, we believe that Jesus proves to be true again and again and again. We believe that he was not just a good man with good principles. Even as we realize that he is the fullness of God in flesh and worth imitating as disciples. The hope that we have in Jesus is that he is who he says he is, that in him we have received adoption into the family of God, that through Jesus and through Jesus alone, you and I and anyone who receives the free gift of grace has been made righteous before a holy God, not in some far-off future, but today. We believe that your sins have been washed away, that you have died to the old self, and that in Jesus you have been raised up to new life. And family, this morning we get to celebrate that truth with at least one person who believes it this morning and wants to let you all know that he believes it. Right now I'd like to invite up Kevin McGrady. After we've celebrated this baptism with him, we'll take communion together. We're gonna sing louder than you knew how to sing this morning. If there are lost voices this morning, praise God, okay? Put it as an offering to God this morning. I want to remind you, as Kevin comes up, what baptisms are meant to be. Very briefly, baptisms are a public declaration in front of the community of God, that's you and me, that you have chosen to follow Jesus. And as we witness this declaration, I want you all to remember your baptism. However long ago it was. Remember the morning, remember the evening, the day that you made the decision. Remember how God met you where you were. Kevin did a brave thing this morning And he let me, I was like, what do you want me to say? And he said, no, I trust you. And I said, bet. Kevin, I'm going to have you step in here. John's going to help you out. I could have written a whole sermon about this. I've personally seen God at work in Kevin's life, in his willingness to take seriously and wrestle with who Jesus is in a lot of different conversations, in his respect for Scripture and his willingness to serve and lead in the midst of that question. One of the biggest points of discussion we've had together is whether or not Kevin feels like he's good enough to be baptized. He knows it's true for all of you. Make this very clear. He's preached it to me, which I appreciated. But he's wrestled with that. He knows it's a difficult thing. He's gifted, capable in leading others in this truth, but asked that question for a long time. And when we talked about it this time, he told me that he understands that if God says he's worthy to be adopted, that's more important than if Kevin says he's worthy to be adopted. Amen? God's standard is the truth. The feelings that he's not enough can't be true if God's the one who says it's true. So today, Kevin's public declaration is that God's word is true, that Jesus is who he says he is, and that God calls him beloved son. I'll have you come up to the front. You're a tall boy. Cross your arms. Bend your knees a little bit. Kevin, based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tried not to go down. I'm watching you. Oh, you got your own. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about Wyatt this morning. His mom wrote that Wyatt first asked to be baptized at school last year, so it's been on his mind for a while. She also mentioned that in his daily prayer journal, after a lesson on baptism and what it means, he wrote that he wanted to be baptized soon. So you've been thinking through this one, huh? Yeah, all right. When Wyatt was interviewed for baptism, he was asked, what does it mean to become a Christian? And what he said, I'm going to say what he preached, is what it means to be a Christian is to accept Jesus in your heart and have him as your Savior. His mom mentioned that he prayed with his teacher to accept Jesus at school, and they did the same thing again at home. Wyatt said he knows that Jesus has a place for us in heaven and that we'll have eternal life. And when he was asked why he wanted to be baptized, he said he wanted to show when he dunks his head in that Jesus had washed away his sins, just like his mom and grandpa and all the other people that have been baptized. Wyatt's got his mom and grandpa here to publicly welcome him into the family of God. And today, Wyatt's public declaration is that God's word is true, that Jesus is who he says he is, that Wyatt has received Jesus as his Savior, and his sins have been washed away. People of God, will you stand with me as we take communion together? In the same way that baptism is a symbol and a sign that points to the reality that the believer has died to sin and been raised to new life in Jesus, that their sins have been washed away, and that they have been made a new creation, communion is a symbol and a sign that we participate in that points to a deep and powerful truth. In communion, you and I declare with our actions that Jesus is who he says he is. His body was broken for you. His blood was poured out for you. And because he is, was, and forever will be God, his death has bought you and bought me from the consequences of sin that we rightly earned. Read with me from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Sorry.
the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? Father God, we are grateful for the witness of Wyatt this morning. Thank you for his decision to publicly make much of your name, to take you seriously, to engage with you at your word, and to receive the free gift of grace that you extend. God, I pray for opportunities this week to consider at the level that you preached it who you are. Help us not be confused by the familiarity of knowing you a little bit, but be bold enough to engage with who you say you are. God, we thank you for your decision to search us out, to love us before we chose to love you. We thank you that you are with us, God, in your good name. Amen.